Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, we're going to look at verses 15 through 23, I'm sorry, 24. John chapter 14, starting at verse 15, this is God's word. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for these words. We thank you that they are your words. And we ask, God, that you would help us now by your Spirit to understand them and rightly apply them to our lives. We pray, God, that you would fill us by your Spirit now, that you would give us more of your Spirit to be able to understand these things and to work wonderfully in us. I pray also, Lord, that you'd please help me as I teach. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember that we are in what's called the Book of Glory now in John's Gospel. This is the first 12 chapters were the Book of Signs, and the last half of the book, 13 through 21, is the Book of Glory. We're in a smaller section of the Book of Glory called the Farewell Discourse, where Jesus is providing comfort and instructions and helping to unpack what's going to happen with the cross. One of the reasons why I was excited to go through the Gospel of John back when we started about 2 years ago, okay, it was the end of 2021. I was looking it up. We've done 80-some sermons. So one of the reasons why I was excited to go through John's Gospel was because of what we're going to get into this morning, which is the emphasis on the Holy Spirit that we see in John's Gospel, particularly in chapters 14, 15, and 16. So what I want to do now is I want to have a little pop quiz. I'm going to ask you some questions. Answer them in your head, okay? That way, we can spare some of you. But these are basic. These are easy. And if you don't know them, I would encourage you, find somebody, ask somebody to talk about this stuff. Come and talk to me. I'd love to explain and talk to you about this. So, first question: true or false? There is only one God. Second question, true or false, the Father is God. Third question, true or false, the Son is God. True or false, the Holy Spirit is God. Okay. The answer to every one of those is true, okay, in case you're wondering. And if you're new to Christianity, if you're visiting, maybe you've just started attending church or something like that, it's possible that you've been confused if you've been coming here for a little bit and you hear me refer to Jesus as God or hear me refer to him as the Son of God and the Father as God as well. This is the doctrine of the Trinity, okay? And very simply, very basically, this is what we see in the Bible. See very clearly that there is only one God. But we also see in the scriptures that the Father is called God, that the Son is called God, and that the Holy Spirit is also called God. And so how do we understand this? The historic Christian faith has understood that God is triune in his nature. That is, there is one God who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, these three persons are distinct. It's not like God just decides, okay, I want to come off as very fatherly right now, so I'm going to appear as the Father. Okay, or I want to appear as the Son over here right now. No, these are all distinct persons within the one God. They have all existed for all of eternity. And I'd add also, you can tell that they're persons for a number of reasons. One is that each person of the Trinity is ascribed as having a will in the Scriptures. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit each have their own will. This is tough for us to understand, admittedly. All sorts of people have used all sorts of illustrations for this, and almost all of them are heresies, I would say, that you do not want to believe out to their final conclusion, okay? So best just don't go there with the kids at the dinner table. Don't use illustrations, water, you know, and its phases. Just don't. Just show them what the Bible says. We see that there's one God. We see here the Father's God. We see here the Son's God. And we see here that the Holy Spirit is also God as well. I'd say, too, we should expect that there are going to be aspects to God that we don't fully understand. And this is not a cop-out. If you could wrap your arms completely around your God, if you could understand every nook and cranny of him and what he did, you would have a very, very small God indeed. So if our God is infinite, we should expect that there are going to be things about him that we don't understand. There's a lot more that we could say about this, but one thing that kind of comes up when we start talking about more heady doctrines like this is, you know, isn't this just stuff for maybe varsity level Christians? I'm a JV Christian. I don't really need to understand the Trinity or know much about it or read up on it or study it. I'm probably fine without that, right? I would say that you do need to know this, and one reason is that you need to know that you're trusting in the right God, that you're worshiping the right God. This is absolutely essential to who God is, which is why the church fought so many battles over this particular issue, because they knew this is ground at which you say, okay, this is who we're saying God is according to his word. If we are going to go against what the scriptures say on this issue because it doesn't make as much logical sense to us, we're really worshiping another God then. So this is very, very important. You need to know who you're worshiping. You know, imagine someone saying, I don't need to know what my spouse looks like, sounds like, smells like, feels like. I just need to know I'm married. I would just point you to the example of Jacob in the Old Testament. He thought he was marrying Rachel and then had a very awkward morning the next morning. You don't want to get to the judgment day and realize that you are worshiping a different God than the God of the Bible, a God that you invented in your own head. Second is that God's nature in him being a Trinity and being triune has everything to do with your salvation. It has everything to do with your sanctification. It has everything to do with your experience of the Christian life after you become a believer. We were going through the topic of prayer on Sunday nights a while back, and one of the things we covered is how the Trinity affects your praying. It's remarkable when you start looking at the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and how each person of the Trinity specifically encourages and gives us confidence and hope in our prayer life. It's a really, really wonderful thing. Specifically, though, this morning we're going to see how the Holy Spirit indwells believers and how this is supposed to be a massive comfort for the disciples after Jesus' departure. And so let's take a look at the text and let's get a lay of the land, and then we'll consider some of the application. Remember that in chapter 13, Jesus is going away shortly, and so in 14, he starts to comfort the disciples. He gives them the hope of heaven in verses 2 through 3. Then in verses 12 through 14, he explains that the ministry is going to continue in an even greater way. And the reason is, in those verses in between, is because of his relationship to the Father, who Jesus is and his relationship to the Father. Because of that, when he ascends into heaven and goes to the Father's right hand, all of these immense blessings follow. It's a really, really incredible thing. Once he does that, then all of this begins. He says first in verse 15 that if the disciples love him, they'll keep his commandments. You see this reiterated again in verse 21 and then verse 23, and then put negatively in verse 24. This is such a helpful, these are such helpful verses. This is a tremendously helpful idea. Put it another way, how do you show love to God? You know, if your kid's at the table or if somebody on the street and asks you, like, okay, how am I supposed to love God? What do I do to love God? How do I demonstrate my love to Jesus? You obey him. That's how you love him. That's how you can tell that someone loves him, is if they obey him. And now we get into a problem with this because when we hear that, a lot of us start to think things like, okay, but how much do I need to obey him in order to love him? Right? Do I need to love him 100% because nobody does that, right, except for Jesus? Do I have to obey him like 75% of the time? Is 35% okay? And now some of that comes from wanting to figure out how to do the bare minimum and still get into heaven. Okay? That's not loving Jesus. That's just not liking the idea of hell. What Jesus is communicating here is not what you have to do in order to earn the Holy Spirit, in order to earn your salvation. Okay? All throughout his gospel, he said, believe. He hasn't said, do good works and then you'll have eternal life. What he's saying here is, this is who loves him. This is how you can tell. And these are the people that are going to receive the Holy Spirit. So that's the repeated qualification. And then in verses 16 and 17, Jesus begins talking about the sending of the Holy Spirit. The disciples have a helper right now when Jesus is talking to them, but he's going to go away. And so he's going to go and he's going to ask the Father, and the Father's going to send them another helper. And this helper is the Spirit of Truth. Verse 17, the disciples know the Spirit of Truth, but the world doesn't. And then in verses 18 through 20, Jesus starts to talk about his resurrection. And this might seem like it's unrelated to the giving of the Spirit, but it's really not. These two ideas come together. Jesus says that he's not going to leave the disciples as orphans. It's not like he's abandoning his children. I've come, I've made you mine, and now I don't want you anymore, I'm going to go away. That's not what happens. He's going to come to them. The world won't see him, but they will. And also, because he lives, because he will be raised on the third day, they will have life, eternal life, now, and one day they will have a future resurrection also in the Lord Jesus. That's verses 8 through 19. And then in verse 20, you see that this sight of Jesus will drive home the truth of their unity with God. That Jesus is in the Father, and that they are in him, and that he is in them. So, the resurrection is this really wonderful reality that when they see it, it drives home this truth. But then you start to see how this connects with the giving of the Spirit. So verses 16 and 17, Jesus talked about giving the Spirit, and then verses 18 and 20 talks about the resurrection. And now he talks about appearing to them, but this time through the Spirit. Okay, he says that those who obey are those who love him, and that the Father will love them, and Jesus will love them, and manifest himself to them. In verse 21, okay? He's going to manifest himself to them. He will appear to them. He will come into sight or in view. And this is strange for the disciples because in verse 19, Jesus said that the disciples would see this, but the world wouldn't. It'd be like, okay, imagine, you know, someone starts going all through the land like Napoleon, conquering, bringing about his kingdom, and only those that are on his team see him. Like, how's that? How are you going to do that, Jesus? How are you going to establish your kingdom and we're going to be the only ones that see you? And so Judas asks this question. This isn't Judas Iscariot that as John mentions in verse 22, he had already gone out to betray Jesus. So this is most likely Judas, the son of James, that's referenced in Luke 6:15. So he asks this question, how are we going to see you, but the world's not going to? How are you going to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And the answer is twofold. He would do it first in his appearances after his resurrection to the disciples, but then he would also manifest himself to them through their experience of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in verse 23. Okay, that's what that manifestation looks like. That's what his appearing to them looks like. It looks like, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Which is absolutely astounding. So, and then he finishes up and he says, the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Again, this union with Jesus and the Father predicating all that he's saying. And so that's the text. And what we're going to do is we're going to focus on two specific things. There's a lot of things in this text, but I'm committed to trying to move a little bit faster. We're going to focus primarily on the giving of this helper, the Holy Spirit. And then we're going to see at the end the qualifications for this. First is the comfort. The comfort for the disciples is that they would not be left alone, that there would be no orphans in the household of God, that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and through the Spirit, they would enjoy the presence of the Father and the Son with them. And when you put this in front of the backdrop of the whole story of Scripture, this is a remarkable thing that's going on. When most Christians think of the Holy Spirit today, often what comes to mind are miraculous gifts, okay? You might think of 1 Corinthians 12. You might think of the book of Acts, where you have things going on like gifts of healing, gifts of tongues and prophecy and so on. Because that's often our view, usually people end up in one of two ditches. There are those who you might refer to as Christian mystics. And there's very little definition for them given to the Holy Spirit. In their mind, they generally think of vague spiritual emotional experiences. That's what they would attribute to the work of the Holy Spirit. The goosebumps that you get at your favorite Christian rock concert. That was a definite move of the Holy Spirit. Things like that. That's one ditch we can fall into. And then there are others who I would call Christian materialists. Basically, you should not expect any experience of the Holy Spirit in your life outside of the bare minimum things that we see, like conviction, and joy in the truth and things like that. But there's no stock put in any feelings at all, any sense of an experience of the Holy Spirit throughout one's day and one's Christian life. I don't think that either of those are what we should come away from the Scriptures with. Okay? I think that what we have here in John 14, and we'll see later on in John's Gospel, that there's a real sense in which the Christian should experience the Holy Spirit throughout their life in a way that's helpful. As he is our helper, and he guides, and he leads us. And at the same time, though, that should absolutely be anchored and rooted in what God's word says, okay? So that we're not blown away by our experiences. And there are three aspects of the Holy Spirit in our text that we see this morning. First is that he's another helper, okay? Jesus says in verse 16 and the beginning of verse 17, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." Sarah and I have been married 14 years, and we lived in three places. We lived in Indiana, Kentucky, and now New York State. And with those moves, we've been in those places, and we've had good friends move away, or we've been the good friends that have moved away. And each time, it's hard for Sarah. When she gets to know you and loves you, she doesn't want you to go anywhere, and she doesn't want to go anywhere. She'd like if all of her friends could just live in the same town. So, me, I don't care. But I'm just kidding. I do, but it's different. It's different. Guys are different. So it's difficult when you move. It's difficult when your friends move. But one thing that we've also found is that as we've gone to different places, we've prayed, and the Lord has been very, very kind to give us new friends in each place. In our text, the major fear is that they're going to be abandoned. You imagine like all that's gone on with Jesus up until now, this huge ball that's gotten rolling that has all of this momentum, in addition to the heat just being cranked way up in their context and them knowing that the Pharisees are out after Jesus. And Jesus says, "I'm going to go now. oh, what are we supposed to do? And he says, don't worry, this is not, you're not going to be orphans. I am going to send another helper. And so the Holy Spirit is our helper. He is another helper. And how does the Holy Spirit help us, though? And there are a number of ways. I only put some down here, but I would encourage you to think through this as you just go through your normal daily Bible reading and see the ways in which the Holy Spirit helps believers. But and some of these will come in the coming weeks, but the Holy Spirit would teach them all things, John 14:26. The world would hate them, but the Holy Spirit would come to them and bear witness about Jesus, John 15:26. Okay, so they're going to get the heat, and the Holy Spirit is going to help them answer and bear witness. In Acts 9:31, you see that the church is being built up. It's multiplying. They have peace. They're walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 3:52, the Spirit brings joy. The Spirit prays for us when we don't know how to pray, Romans 8:26. If you've ever been grieving so badly that you know you ought to pray, but you don't know what to pray for, the Holy Spirit prays for you. God gave you his Holy Spirit to pray for you in those moments. He produces the fruit of the Spirit in us, Galatians 5:22. He gives us spiritual gifts according to his will, 1 Corinthians 12:11, for the building up of his church and the carrying out of the ministry he's called us to. And so you go through that list, and there's more. Like this is a fraction. You go through all that list, and you wonder, man, why am I such a lousy Christian? Why is my daily experience the way it is? Or why is the church struggling the way it's struggling? And I would just remind us that none of the blame can be laid at the feet of Jesus. None of the blame can be laid at the feet of the Holy Spirit. What do we need to do in order to understand this rightly? One of the greatest reasons for this has to be the fact that we simply disregard the necessity of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Albert Martin has a really wonderful book. I've read it twice this year already on preaching in the Holy Spirit. It's very, very helpful, but it applies to more things than just preaching. This is one of the things he points out, is that we just disregard the Holy Spirit. How many of us, if we're honest, the way that we live every day is functionally the equivalent of telling the Holy Spirit, no, I'm okay, I got this. Right? I got my family. I got my relationships, this decision, I got that. The situation at work, I got that. The conversation with so-and-so, I've got it, I'm good. Just by the way that we go about it and we don't come to him and rely on his help in what it is that we're going through. Charles Spurgeon, famously, every time when he would get up in the pulpit, as he would ascend the steps, with each step he'd say to himself, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Really, that should be just every step of our entire lives. It should just be constantly, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I need his help. And so I would encourage you, make it a regular habit of yours where you pray and you ask the Lord Jesus to give you more of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, this isn't because your Holy Spirit tank gets low, okay? It's not like you've been going for a long time and you haven't filled up and now you're running on E. In Acts 4:23-31, the believers there pray for boldness and the Lord shakes the place that they're in. And it says in verse 31 that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That is really interesting considering the fact that they already had the Holy Spirit, because Pentecost had already happened. So these are believers, they have the Holy Spirit, and they pray for boldness, and God fills them with the Holy Spirit. What is the filling? The filling is God working in a greater way through the Holy Spirit in and through them. It is a greater working of the Spirit. It's a greater measure of his work in their lives. And you should be praying for that same thing. You should not neglect this helper that God has given you. You should regularly pray that the Lord would fill you with the Spirit, give you more of his Spirit, not in the sense of quantity, because you have it already if you're trusting the Lord Jesus, but in terms of his work, okay? The text that I would encourage you to go back to, memorize, meditate on for this is Luke 11:13. Luke 11:13, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Okay? On the basis of God being infinitely greater than any other father, you can go and pray and ask for more of the Holy Spirit, and he will give it. He will give you more of him, more of his work in you, and that's what you need. Another reason that we don't experience his help the way we ought is that we grieve him through our sin. This is pretty obvious, but Paul says in Ephesians 4:30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." You can bring sorrow to the Holy Spirit through the way that you live. And so, you know, what is keeping you back in this regard? Whatever that is, you need to repent and you need to confess it to the Lord, ask him to forgive you, trust that he has in the Lord Jesus, and then ask him for more of the Spirit so that you can continue on in your repentance and enjoy more of the Holy Spirit. Is it lust? Right? Well, whatever that looks like, whether it's porn or it's you in your head or it's the books or whatever it is, you need to repent. That grieves the Holy Spirit who indwells you. You think about it, if you go over to somebody's house, are you going to drag in the deer that's been on the side of the road for a few days inside their house? No. Why would you constantly drag your sin, the dead cat of your sin, into the Holy Spirit's house and lay it down on the dinner table? We should not grieve the Holy Spirit. This is one of the reasons why we don't experience this like we should. Some of us are envious. We see others have things that we don't have, and we want those things. Not only do we want them, but we despise them for having them and for us not having them. That will grieve the Holy Spirit. Or are you nursing some bitterness against a brother or sister in the Lord? Something they did, and you, of course, understand exactly why they did it. There's no other explanation, but you're not going to talk to them. You're just going to silently brood and let them know without letting them know. You're going to hold it against them. That grieves the Spirit, and it will affect the Holy Spirit's work in your life. But it will also affect the Holy Spirit's work in this church too, between brothers and sisters. So we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. The final reason this happens, why we don't experience the Spirit's help like we should, is we quench the Spirit. Paul talks about this in 1 Thessalonians 5 in terms of prophecies. And I'm a cessationist, so I don't believe that the miraculous gifts continued on. I think those were the gifts of the apostles for the testimony of the Lord Jesus right at the beginning to authenticate the apostles' message. I don't believe that those continue. That said, I absolutely think we can quench the Spirit in other ways. The Spirit could be convicting you of sin, for instance, and you can smother that conviction. You can make all sorts of justifications as to why it's okay for you to continue in that. You can convince yourself that it's not actually a sin, rebrand it as something else. Or we can have a sense that we're supposed to do something that the Holy Spirit has laid on our hearts to do, and then not do it. Okay? So, we'll get honest here. Back a couple months ago, I preached Psalm 7, last few verses of Psalm 7. And it was, I shared this at a pastor's fellowship on Tuesday. And that text is about God's judgment for unbelievers and basically how his bow is bent and ready to execute judgment on unbelievers. And that was, I think, the most serious, somber text I've preached since I've been here. And we were singing, and I had the thought, I know what's going to happen. I'm going to give the benediction, and they're all going to get up because this is the friendly lot that you are. And everybody's going to go about very happily shaking hands and saying hi and so on and so forth. Meanwhile, it was like I felt this sort of heaviness from the content of the sermon. So I thought, I could just tell everybody to sit and be quiet for a little bit. And I could have Mike play for a little bit. And I thought, I don't know. And I didn't do it. And I gave the benediction, and there was like a pause for like a second where it just seemed like, this is weird. We're going to get up and do the thing we normally do. And normally that's the appropriate thing to do. But it just, honestly, I look back on that now and I think, I don't think I did what the Spirit would have had me do in that moment, because it wasn't what we normally did. And that's one of those moments where I think you need to be careful. Don't quench the Spirit. Now, this is very subjective when you start getting into this. You know, the Lord bringing someone to your mind to pray for them or to call and encourage them, or the Lord, you know, gives you a scripture maybe to share with someone. That's the sort of thing that I'm talking about. There are some people who have random thoughts pop in their head and they think, this is clearly the Holy Spirit. I need to go share this with someone. No, don't do that, okay? We will see that these things ought to be grounded in God's word. And so what you see is proper ministry in the Holy Spirit from the scriptures. That's the way that this should get worked out. But it is subjective, and so we need to be careful. You should not have the sort of confidence in your impressions or something like that as you would God's word. So don't hear me say that this is anywhere near on par with scripture. But if you are careful to be saturated with God's word, to be in it regularly, to be in prayer regularly, I think you should expect God to guide you and help you do what is fitting according to his word, to encourage you in a moment, you know what, I'm going to go for it, I'm going to share the gospel with this person. I think that this is the right time. I'm going to share this verse with them. I think that you're reading your Bible, you're praying, you're thinking about somebody, I think this would be helpful for them. And you do that. Don't quench the Spirit in those instances. So the Spirit is our helper. The second thing we see here is that the Spirit is also the Spirit of truth. He is the Spirit of truth. There is more that we're going to see about this idea in coming sermons, Lord willing, but this is incredibly important. The truth of God's word ought to be like the ballast in a ship for the Christian, okay? The Christian is going to experience all sorts of things. You're going to go through trials, storms, wind, waves, so on. There's daily experiences that you have where some days you feel like, man, I am trucking right along with Jesus and everything is going super well. And then there are other days where you feel like he's a million miles away. Then there's the barrage of enemy fire from other ships, you know, lies and all sorts of other things. What should keep the Christian upright in the water and steady is the grounding of God's word in their life. It should be constantly there to keep them fixed in their position no matter what is going on around them. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He's the one who carried along the biblical authors so that they wrote the very words of God, 1 Peter 1:21. And so if you want to experience more of the help of the Holy Spirit, if you want to understand him better, to live in the Spirit more, then you should know more of his word. You should be about the truth then. When I was first going to seminary, I had someone who was talking to me call it cemetery, because I was going to go and get puffed up with all sorts of knowledge and quench the Spirit, right? That was going to snuff it right out. That's certainly possible, that you could be prideful and be happy that you just know things for the sake of knowing things, and that could grieve the Spirit. But this doesn't have to be that way, and it should not be that way. It should be the exact opposite, where the more you understand from God's word, the more closely, carefully, and wonderfully you experience and walk with the Spirit throughout your days. The more scripture that fills your heart and your mind, the more this should be the case. This is also why no one can ever claim that God or the Holy Spirit told them to do something that's contrary to the scriptures. This is a few years ago, but there's a story in the history of our church from 1805, 3 years after the first meeting of the church, where the church went through the discipline process with a girl named Abigail Presson. She had stopped coming to church, and she wasn't going anywhere else. She had just stopped coming to church, okay? Now, that seems extreme for us to go through the church discipline process for that, but a little sidebar, I would say it's not. When you read Hebrews 10 and you realize that not attending church is like the on-ramp into apostasy. We don't do that, but we should. So the But what happened was is they go and they work with her patiently, carefully. And one of the arguments that she gave them is that the Holy Spirit told her she didn't have to go to church. You know, because if you just retreat back to subjectives, which is what happens a lot in our culture, but, you know, sinners are kind of the same. You just retreat back into subjectives. Who can argue with that? And the church was really, really good. They said to her, the Spirit never guides contrary to the Bible. Why can we know that's the case? Because he is the Spirit of truth. That's why. So we need to know more of the truth and enjoy more of the Holy Spirit. And here we also see a warning against worldliness. So look at verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. How obvious is that now, that the world doesn't see or know the Spirit of truth? And yet, how many Christians who have the Spirit of truth still work to fit in with the world? We're still working to fit in with those who don't have the truth, don't know the truth. That should not be the case. And so know that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The third aspect of the Spirit in our text is the indwelling of the Spirit with the believer. And I was working on the sermon and I almost stopped before this point because this is such a huge idea and it's really, really wonderful. And it ties in your whole Bible. I read at the beginning from Revelation 21 and about how the dwelling place of God was going to be with man. Right? What is going on there? Well, it's at the very end of the story. And it is the righting of the wrong that happened at the very beginning of the story, where Adam was kicked out of the garden and where he was no longer able to dwell with God because of his sin. So every single person who repents of their sins and trusts in Jesus Christ is indwelt with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and lives within them. Romans 8, verse 9, Paul writes, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." And then he says this, "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." If you do not have the Holy Spirit, you do not belong to Christ. And now, one of the reasons why this is important is because there are folks that have the idea that there's a second working of the Spirit in your life, another baptism after you're saved, another baptism of the Spirit. So you can be saved and then you get baptized in the Holy Spirit afterwards to receive the Spirit. No. When you look at that in the book of Acts, what is happening in those instances where it happens after they believe is that there's Pentecost, okay? This is like the beginning of the Holy Spirit coming, and then you see another group of people, the Gentiles, and they're receiving the Holy Spirit for the first time. But after that happens, everyone is receiving the Holy Spirit as they receive the gospel. And so in our text, this is the indwelling nature of the Spirit. And the end of verse 17 says, "You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Right? He's with you now, disciples, and he's going to be in you later. We see this also in verse 23, where Jesus says that the Father and the Son would come to the believer and make their home with him. What an incredible promise. This wonderful, intimate scene of, okay, yes, Jesus is going into heaven to make a home, but the Father and the Son are going to come and they will make their home with me now, in this life. So here's a good question. Do you believe that? Do you actually believe that? One of my favorite Flavel quotes is an illustration where he talks about a child in the midst of an army. The army's at attention. They're all dread warriors. They're standing. They're very strong, very ominous. And he says, that child would be absolutely deathly afraid to be in that context, unless that child knew that their father was the general. Okay? But I would also say, how much better if the general was there with the child? Then the child feels like he's the one in charge because my dad's in charge and I'm with my dad. So the God who walked in the garden with Adam and Eve, who called Abraham out of Ur and made his covenant with him, who wrestled with Jacob all night and popped his hip out of socket, who was with Joseph in his enslavement and prison and finally his rule over Egypt, who delivered his people out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, who was with them in the pillar of cloud and of fire, who fed them with bread from heaven and water from a rock, who disciplined that generation out in the wilderness, the God who gave them the promised land, who filled the tabernacle with his glory, and then filled the temple with his glory, and then incarnated, who became a man and dwelt among us, the very truth and glory of God. That very same God indwells you today. He is present with you if you've repented of your sins and have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we should feel like we're walking 10 feet tall. 1 John 4:4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So, that is the hope. That is what we should be believing in, what we should work for more of an experience of by looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is this qualification, though, that runs all through the text. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. And then verses 23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And then verse 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Again, this is not how you earn the Holy Spirit. Your good works are not the currency you use to buy God. What's going on here is that this is what the person who loves Jesus looks like. The person who receives the Spirit is the person who loves him. And you can tell who that is because they are careful to do what he has commanded. I had a conversation with someone who made the argument that, hey, if someone, so long as they believe, so long as they pray that prayer, you know, they're locked in. And now, the question, though, is but what of the nature of their faith, okay? Because it could be very, very small faith. But if it's sincere faith, faith that is given by God, then yeah, right? But how do you tell? How can you know if they believe? It's the same thing as what our text says. They will obey if they believe. And the example I used to this person is, you know, imagine that you meet someone and they're a registered Republican. Okay, and you could switch it up. You could say registered Democrat, whatever. But imagine they've registered Republican, and then they say, you go on in the conversation, it comes out that every single election that they voted Democrat. And they maintain, though, ardently, that they were a Republican. No, that's not how that works. On paper, yes. Okay, you cannot be a Christian on paper. You cannot love Jesus on paper. You have to actually love him. And what that looks like is that you live consistently with your heart's greatest affection, which is for him. You obey him. If you believe him, if you love him, you will obey him. And just to be very, very clear, there is no one in heaven or no one going to heaven that did not in this life love Jesus. That would be insane if they did not love him. And they made it to heaven, okay? We must love him. We must repent of our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus. And that's the only way you have a home in heaven, and that's the only way that the Father and Son will come and make their home with you in this life through the Spirit. And so what I would love to do is for you, if you don't know the Lord yet, to be real, to feel like you're missing out. All of this help, all of the joy, all of the comfort of the Holy Spirit, you're not going to know that unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you should want that. It is a wonderful, immense blessing, and you should repent and receive Christ and receive the Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this tremendous gift, a gift we could never hope to earn, a gift that we should stand in awe of over and over again. Lord, we pray that you would help us to have thankful hearts to you for your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that we wouldn't grieve him. We pray that we would be conscious and sensitive to his work in our lives and the things that we should see that we ought to be doing according to your word. We pray, Lord, that we wouldn't neglect him either, that it would be our heart's desire, our regular prayer, that you would give us more of him. Lord, that we would see more of his working in our own lives, but also in the life of this church. And God, that as that happens, that we would know more and more the experience of living this life with this great helper that you have sent to us. We thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you that it is through him that we can receive and enjoy the Holy Spirit. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.